Lord our God, as Rick said a moment ago, we have a great opportunity to hear your voice through the words of your scripture. And I pray that you would enable me, Lord, as I ask this morning, I ask again before your people, Lord, give me the ability to communicate what you would have me communicate in truth and accuracy. And may our hearts be receptive to your word. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit that indwells us, illuminate us, please. Shine the light of your word into the recesses of our heart, in order that by it, Lord, our lives would be changed. We would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, Nehemiah, chapter 3, page 267 in a pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, in a few minutes we'll be reading. And, you know, we started in the third chapter of Nehemiah last week, and I'll try to remember to say something here in a second that I wanted to. And I said that, you know, I anticipated there would be portions of Nehemiah that we'd move rather quickly through, and thus far I've not moved as quickly as I thought I would. But I kind of feel like that's the nature of the Word of God. On first glance, perhaps, there may be things that are in the Scripture that appear insignificant, such as the account of the rebuilding of an ancient wall. Well, what in the world do I have to learn from that? Okay? But I always find, perhaps you found it true, the more intently I look into the Scripture, there's far more often than meets the eye. I thought, you remember years ago those magic eye things that you'd look at and it was like a picture, but if you look at it long enough, it's just like it opens up this something you didn't see. So it goes three-dimensional. It's big, you know? Keep gazing. Keep staring. James says something to the effect that as we look intently into the perfect law of liberty. And when we do that, I believe oftentimes we find that there's some wholly unexpected things. So the third chapter of Nehemiah at first glance is nothing more than a tedious listing of obscure names of folks from 2,500 years ago who joined together to build a wall 2,500 years ago. And as I said, what could God possibly intend to speak directly into my life from such a thing? And I'll just say, you know, I think still there are portions of Nehemiah that will peel through, but talking to Sue about this last night, you know, it's like, not sure, you know, when we get there, we might just have to slow down a little bit, but we'll see. So one of the points that I made last week was this. In the Old Testament, we find a lot of things that present to us shadows or types or images of things that are realities in the new covenant, most especially in the person of Christ. Physical symbols that point us toward spiritual realities. And I suppose if it were not for those things, we're going to continue to talk about today, this would be a terribly dull passage. So I suggested that the three shadows or types that I see being brought forth from the third chapter of Nehemiah that I want us to focus on. We talked about two of those last week. Spiritual warfare, as is foreshadowed by the adversaries of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. The cross of Christ, foreshadowed by the sheep gate of the city, and I'll just recap that briefly in a minute. And then thirdly, the body of Christ, or the church, symbolized or foreshadowed in the people of Jerusalem that joined together, okay? So we examined the first two of those last week, and we'll return to the body of Christ in a few minutes, what we see about the church here. And since I'll be returning to the issue of spiritual warfare at a later date, I'll only take time to reiterate what Paul says about spiritual warfare in Ephesians, a portion of what we saw last week, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I'm tempted to say more, but I'm coming back to that at a later time. The cross of Christ. It had best all come back to that, yes? If we are followers, everything comes back to this. And I pointed out last week, I probably would not have seen the cross of Christ in this passage, except that Jan lent me a book. J. Vernon McGee wrote a commentary on Nehemiah. And what he pointed out, and I'll just take a minute to reiterate this part, as we read through the third chapter, it's about the rebuilding of a wall, okay, and the 10 gates that are built, that are the sort of the framework for that rebuilding. And I'll just, the 10 gates of the city are these: the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and the inspection gate. And then the circuit closes again at the sheep gate. Oh. I love the cross of Christ. It is the blazing center of God's glory. And in this unimaginably beautiful way, you see when you gaze, this ugly, cruel, blood-stained, awful cross of Christ. And beneath that surface shines something, as I said a minute ago, brighter than 10,000 suns. And so J. Vernon McGee attributes Christological significance to each of those 10 gates. In other words, each of them represents Christ in some way. But what he said about the sheep gate was what captivated me the most. He said simply this, one sentence: the sheep gate symbolizes the cross of Christ. Why does he assert this? Because the sheep gate wasn't just a gate for any old sheep. It was particularly a gate through which sheep were brought for sacrifice. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the whole thing pointed to and was a symbol of Jesus Christ, the final offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it seemed reasonable to me, if not a certain conclusion, that the sheep gate should be viewed as a symbol of the cross of Christ. And then I remembered what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 10. And I said, ooh, that's pretty good. Jesus said this: I tell you the truth, I'm the gate for the sheep. Well, you know. And he goes on to say, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the sheep gate and then informs us of how he, as the sheep gate, he makes entrance into the Father available to us, namely by laying down his life and taking it up again, his death and resurrection. And suddenly I find J. Vernon McGee's assertion indisputable. The sheep gate symbolizes the cross of Christ. And so one of the things, I'm trying to move quickly so that I can get on to today's material. One of the lessons I wanted us to see about the sheep gate is that it was the starting point and the ending point, the chief cornerstone, if you will, of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And as such, we can draw this parallel. There is nothing in the kingdom of God for which the cross of Christ is not foundational. The word of the cross is integral and foundational to everything in the life of the kingdom, and as such, not one arena of your life or mine is outside of the purview of the cross of Jesus Christ. It stands over all and beneath all. And that brings us to the third element that we mentioned last week, a look at the body of Christ, the church. And to preface this, I'll read a little further through the text of the third chapter. We read, I think, through verse 12 last week. I'll start in verse 13 and read a little bit. I'm not sure where I'll quit because you got to understand, okay? Sorry, I'm just going to take a little break and make an explanation here. The text of the scripture here just stands as a sort of a picture. I've used the word before, sepia-toned photograph, you know? Something through which we're going to look deeper. And it's not always the case that we can do that. But in places like the Old Testament, we find a lot of this, that we can look deeper, okay? And I try to be careful with this kind of stuff because I don't want to read into the scripture what's not there. But Hebrews says these things are a shadow of things that are now reality in Christ. So I want you to think about the church, the body of Christ, as I read through this. Again, I got some names I'm going to butcher, okay? So bear with me. Verse 15, I'll start there. Hear the word of the Lord. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kol-Hose, ruler of the district of Mitzpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and its bolts and its bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down to the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section from the point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding regions. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the garden. Next to him, Padiah, son of Perosh, and the temple servants living in the hills of Ophel made repairs to the point opposite the water gate next to the east, toward the east, and the projecting tower. Next to them, men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. So everybody shout hallelujah. Because that's exciting stuff, right? Okay, I mentioned last week or a couple of weeks ago, different portions of the text of Scripture are examined and applied differently. If we were reading an apostolic letter, we'd be mining the text for theological truths contained therein. But in a historical Old Testament narrative like this, we're looking past the text, or perhaps through the text would be a better way to say it, into the spiritual realities foreshadowed in those events. And if we didn't have the New Testament realities to reflect back on these Old Testament records, we would never see the things that we're talking about here, okay? I would never see the cross of Christ in what we read. I would never see the body of Christ in what we read if we didn't have the New Testament realities to reflect back on these. But in a broad sense, here's what I see in this third chapter of Nehemiah. Listen real closely. Lots of people with one thing in common, one koinonia, their bloodline, right? And aside from their bloodline, this is a very divergent group of folks. Priests and non-priests, various social economic standing, people of diverse careers, some of the careers that were mentioned, goldsmith, perfume makers, temple servants, merchants, bureaucrats, male and female, all working side by side, each doing his or her own part toward one common goal, ultimately and finally, the glory of God, the good of his people, the growth of his kingdom. And by the way, I know that sounds like three goals, but I won't take the time. It's one goal in three parts. So if you know anything about what the Bible teaches about the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Church of Jesus Christ, that description sounds very familiar. Yes? Just, this is not what I really want you to see, but just a sort of an analogy. Several weeks ago, several of us gathered on a Saturday morning to pave the parking lot. And a couple of us were assigned the duty of stirring and pouring, and several others lined up with rollers and each had their own place, and a few were preparing lunch. And as we did that, I commented that it kind of was reminiscent of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Because we had a couple retired guys, a real estate guy, a pastor, a high school student, a disabled guy, and dear Terry Novi, not allowing the tar to deter her. And Jace, homesick today, but Jace Vikings, who was our 7-year-old self-appointed supervisor. You people work harder, work faster. And there was Harry with Abba, you know. Yeah, thanks, Lynn. I don't need that song going through my head. None of us got paid. None of us had gained any recognition except for a thank you note in the bulletin. Okay? But there we were, side by side, because we're family and because we have one common goal. But both the rebuilding of the temple walls, or rather the city walls of Jerusalem, and parking lot paving are representative of what it means to live in the community of the Church of Jesus Christ. And while being part of the church may bring us together in projects like paving the parking lot, in reality, the body life of the church is of far more consequence than paving of parking lots. That's a great thing to do. But there's big stuff that we as the church are called to. So the cross of Christ, the broken body, the shed blood of Christ, was the focus of last week's message, and it starts and it ends with the cross. And in the cross, by faithful embrace of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, his bodily death and resurrection, we are granted pardon for sin and the gift of eternal life. An entrance by adoption into the family of God. Quite literally, y'all, through the cross of Christ and faith in it, we are made children of God not in name only. But in, and this is what John says about it. Beloved, now, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And he goes on, and that is what we are. In other words, we're not just called children of God. We really are children of God, and granted that through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's granted to us through the body of Christ, the flesh and blood sacrifice on the cross, and through the body of Christ, the broken body of Christ, we're grafted in, and we become, this is a miracle. I'm going to talk about some miraculous stuff here today. And God's just been impressing me this week with how miraculous this stuff is. Through faith in the broken body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. Do you know what I mean? We are flesh and blood members or parts of the visible representation of Christ on earth, his church, and the Bible calls us the body of Christ. You and me together are parts of, members of the body of Christ. That's a miracle. Here's how Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians. He says, the body is a unit. That is, it's a whole entity, undivided. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we all were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And then he goes on. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And in the last paragraph of that section, he picks it up. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So again, all this is coming to us from the picture of the shadow of Nehemiah, where a diverse group of people joined with a common bloodline, worked side by side, each doing his or her own individual part for a common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, the growth of his kingdom. So when you look at those two things, the church and Israel as they worked on this rebuilding of the temple walls, there are distinctions, there's differences. And one of the stark differences is it in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the building up of the body of Christ is that those efforts in Nehemiah were defined by a physical structure. Ours are defined by a spiritual dwelling. We have a building and we have a property and we join together to take care of those, but this place and this property are not the church. You understand that? You and I, we are the church. And we say things oftentimes. I want you to, you know, I have people sometimes say, well, we shouldn't call this building the church. And we're in such a habit. Okay, you know, I'm not going to try to break that habit. But when you call this place the church, realize that that's a figure of speech because this isn't the church. You're the church. We're the church. Okay? Ours is a spiritual dwelling. So now I reflected on what Paul said in that 12th chapter of Corinthians regarding the body of Christ. And there were six items that I want to address. And I obviously don't have time to address them all. And I'll return next week to these. But these are six things. How many fingers am I holding up? Six things that I want us to think about this week, and next, and perhaps the next, I don't know. Number one is the active agency of inclusion in the body of Christ. In other words, who includes you? Secondly, I want us to consider the non-optional nature of inclusion in the body of Christ, which is to say, if you are born again, it's not optional. You become part of the body of Christ, like it or not. Okay? Then I want us to talk about the diversity of function of the members of the body of Christ. And then I want us to talk about, you know, I'm not going to get to all these today, right? The interdependence of the members or the parts of the body of Christ, and then the mutual service of the members and the parts of the body of Christ. And then finally, I don't know, maybe I'll have more than these six, but these are the six that immediately appear to me. The indivisibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not divided. If you're part of the church, you're not divided. Okay, come back to that. Those subject headings are big, and these are some pretty grand themes that I want us to consider. And we'll do our best to look at this first one today. The active agency of inclusion in the body of Christ. How many pages do I have left? Too many. I'll try. I'll just quit when it's time to quit, okay? I suppose it would be appropriate to say at the outset, something I alluded to a minute ago, the Church of Jesus Christ is a supernatural thing. That is to say, the church, as the Bible presents it, does not and cannot occur by natural means. If it's something that men can do, it's not the church. The church is not foundationally the work of men and mankind, but the work of God through men and women, namely regenerate men and women, which is to say one cannot be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ unless one has been given new birth. One may attend a church, one may even be a member of a church organization. One may, listen, this is true, one may serve as a pastor or an elder or a bishop of a church organization, but not be a part of the church, the body of Christ. And it would also, I think, be appropriate to say that of all supernatural things, supernatural actions perhaps, that the church, a supernatural thing, formed, sustained, brought to pass and fruition by supernatural means or agency, is a Trinitarian work. That is, it involves the agency of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it might prove difficult and perhaps unimportant to try to take and to dissect, okay, what does the Father do, what does the Son do, what does the Holy Spirit do? And I don't want to overemphasize and take a scalpel and distinguish this, but the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians does attribute, first of all, the will of the Father, as he talks about God putting the members together as he chooses, and then the active agency of the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and the Son, Christ Jesus, as we've been saying, is the gate for the sheep. Through his death and resurrection, we gain entrance into his church, his body, and we'll come back to that next week. But here in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul focuses our attention on the work of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." And of course, water baptism and communion come to mind there, but I don't think that's what he has in view. Rather, those are symbols of the greater reality represented by water baptism and Holy Communion. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit baptizes you, not into water, but into the body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit which all believers drink. Okay? So in Greek, the word baptize means to immerse or submerge. We might think of fold into. The idea is that we are, through the work of the Holy Spirit, joined to and folded into and made part of the body, the church. In other words, the active agency and inclusion in the body of Christ is the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And that spirit is the cup we drink. So the picture Paul presents for us is an external and an internal work of the Holy Spirit. Externally, the work of the Holy Spirit joins us to something bigger than ourselves, the family of God. Internally, the working of the Holy Spirit that fills us with God's self. Here's a part I can skip, because my time's up. We'll look at it next week. Inclusion in the body, being included in the body of Christ, is not optional. If you're a believer, it's not optional. And we'll explore that, you know, because you can sit home and not participate, but you're not doing what God wills for you. And I don't mean just coming to church on Sunday, by the way. You understand I'm talking 24/7. You're the body of Christ. Those who have embraced Christ are, without regard to their druthers, necessarily baptized into his body and filled with one spirit, and we are obligated thus to the body of Christ. And I thought this morning, somebody's going to say, I didn't sign up for that, and I'm thinking, well, then you should have read the small print, you know? I just wanted to be saved. Too bad. Part of God's grace was to baptize you into his body. To say it another way, we may not have Christ without obligation to his body. Like I said, you can choose not to fulfill that obligation, perhaps be saved. But God never intended it that way. Like it or not, we're stuck with one another. Or maybe better to say, stuck to one another. Joined, attached, members of one body. And it goes beyond the people gathered here too, okay? Your brothers and sisters around the world, you're obligated to them. That's why it's so important. Oh gosh, it's already after 12 and we have communion. All right, next week. For now, know this. Divine agency, namely the working of the Holy Spirit and new birth, included you into the body of Christ, and he took up residency in your mortal bodies. That's crazy, but it's true. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And the Lord impressed me this week as I was praying the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God. No. This is not analogy. This is not hyperbole. This is real. You are the place. We are the place. His glory dwells. And that's crazy. That's good. Thus, I close.